us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves. Thank you for the cross that you have carried. Thank you for your blood that was shed. Took the weight of sin upon your shoulder. Sacrificed your life so I could live. For the cross that you have carried. Thank you for your blood that was shed. You took the weight of sin upon your shoulders. Sacrificed your life so I could live. Now nothing is holding me back from you. Nothing can hold me back from you. Your love will never let me go. Thank you for your death and resurrection. Thank you for the power of your blood. I am overwhelmed by your affection. Kindness and the greatness of your love. The kindness and the greatness of your love. Now nothing is holding me back from you. Redeemer of my soul. Now nothing can hold me back from you. Jesus, you're the King upon the throne. Thank you for the way you always love us. Now we get to love you in return. Now we get to love you.
Good morning, Glenwood family. And welcome to those of you who are joining us online this morning. Whether you are here in person or worshiping at home, it is our joy to be able to worship the God of the Bible together this morning. For those of you who have brought a gift with you, there are offering boxes in the foyer where you can drop that off, or you can also give online through Glenwood's website. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are Lord of all. You are in every situation, in every circumstance. We thank you that you are faithful and that you are trustworthy and that you are sovereign. Thank you for the ways you have been with us this week. We have seen you as our comforter. Some of us have seen you as our strength or our encourager. Would you show us ways that we can reach out to those around us and share your hope? Ways that we can come alongside a fellow believer, or ways that we can reach out to those that we come in contact with in our daily lives. Let your word so fill and shape our heart that it is your truth that we speak. It is by your grace alone that we are saved, and we are thankful. And you have invited us to share that hope with those around us. Will you help us to be mindful of the opportunities that you give to us and to be intentional in the ways that we reach out to others? Thank you for this time of worship. We thank you for who you are. May it all be for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us as we sing, as we cast our eyes to Jesus, as we praise him for bringing us to himself. We who were unclean have been made clean. We go to God because of the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's sing as we look to him.
Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, taught me all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Thou my wisdom and thou my true word, thou ever with me and I with thee, Lord. Thou my true Father, I thy true Son, thou in me dwelling and I with thee one. Riches I heed, man's empty praise, thou mine inheritance now and always, thou and thou only first in my heart, thy King of heaven, thy treasure thou art. My King of heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, it'll be my vision, still be my vision, still be my vision, O ruler.
Every once in a while, it is fitting for us to sing a song that we don't know that well, because the words are true and the words speak of our Lord. So as we sing this next song, let's thank God that his Spirit is active in us, changing us so that we can live and love Jesus, God, through the Holy Spirit, and because of our Savior bringing us into God's family, we can love like him. Let's sing Spirit of God together. Mm-hmm. blessing of the Father, gift of grace and love, the promise of a Savior, the power from above, the wondrous gift that's given, the confidence and mission. Holy Spirit, you make all things. On my soul now, by your rays I see, clearer, closer, deeper, the love of my Redeemer. Holy Spirit, you make all things new. Spirit of God, breathe on me now, source of life, come revive my weary heart. Spirit of God, shine on me now, light of life, come ignite my longing heart. Where you breathe, hope rise, the dead return to life, and the dark breaking day. By your light I see the glory of my King. Beholding him, I will be changed. Where you breathe, hope rise, the dead return to life, and the dark must flee, the breaking day. By your light I see the glory of my King. Beholding him, I will be changed. Spirit of God, breathe on me now, source of life. Come revive my longing heart. Spirit of God, flame on me now, light of life, come ignite my longing heart. Amen. Please be seated.
Morning. It is good to be in God's house with God's people gathered for Spirit-empowered confidence and mission as we sang. Let's pray as we get ready to open the Word of God. Our Father, we give you thanks for your willingness to equip your saints. Thank you for the grace that you have shown to us to allow entrance into your kingdom through the blood of your Son. We need you. We need your wisdom, as we sang. We need your true word. And so we pray that you would speak to us, God, through this infallible word. We trust you. We love you. We know that you're accomplishing incredibly great things, most of which we don't see. So give us faith this morning to hear. Give us eyes to see the glory of your Son. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, even with all the warts, I love small groups. I love being in them. I can remember sitting at different groups at our previous ministry and looking around the room and thinking, how did we all gather here? You know, how did we all end up in the same room and end up pursuing the same thing? We had a group with an older couple who were from Kenya, who loved the Lord, who trusted in him. They worked hard jobs, long hours. They lived modestly, but were incredibly generous. They threw parties that lasted 16 hours. And their faith in Christ was remarkable, and it was exemplary to me. There was an Ethiopian man who was a respected engineer in his home country. And when he moved to the States, his certifications didn't count for anything, and so he took entry-level jobs and made his way through that, even though his employers were oftentimes abusive and took advantage of him. He stayed quiet most of the time, but when he spoke up, he had these things to say that were just perfectly suited and timed for the moment and ministered to people. He was quietly generous. And then there was an elderly single woman who had retired from working at the post office. Her sense of fashion had frozen several decades before, and she had some rough edges, and she interrupted people, and it was awkward at times. But she loved people who were really difficult to love, and she called them God's awkward squad. And she made it her ministry to care for people like that. From the very beginning, she always tried to convince me that I should only use vinegar in cleaning everything. And she was always correcting my sermons and suggesting what we should do as a church and all these things. But when that woman died, I wept. Because she was my quirky sister in Christ, and I loved her. She was wonderful. And the faith of that older Kenyan couple is still kind of tumbling around in my mind. And adopting our daughter required the generosity of that Ethiopian man. And as diverse and as unique as we were as a group, we were as different as different gets. We were still there together, working out our salvation with fear and trembling in the midst of God's Spirit. How does that happen? How is it possible? How is this group of all people gathered this morning? We live in a time of division and outrage, right? Social fractures continue to widen society, and COVID just adds pressure to that. And there are commercials that call for unity, and there are lip service to the value of diversity, and yet there is still nothing so compelling and so massive that our culture can see that will allow us to sustain a spirit of self-sacrifice. We still lack that unifying factor as a culture. And even though the church is no stranger to division, we have a guaranteed unity as the New Jerusalem, as people who will be kept by God to the end. So how do we, coming from different political parties and paychecks and approaches to parenting and COVID and all the rest, how do we stay united in a mutually beneficial way? How has God united his people? Well, in the book of Acts, there are massive changes underway, as we have seen, right? The Messiah has come. He's accomplished the salvation that's been long awaited. He's sent the Holy Spirit, who is now present. Saul, we saw, who was kind of the greatest threat to the church, becomes its greatest asset overnight. God's people are kind of feeling the whiplash of all these changes and all this fulfillment of God's promise. And just as, you know, they're kind of getting on their feet again, the last tectonic shift in thinking comes in the form of an aftershock in chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Acts. One final barrier needs to come down. And this change is so massive, it will affect the rest of the book. We'll see it come up again and again. And I pray that it will remind us and challenge us today as well. We're going to be in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through chapter 11, verse 18. We won't read every single verse but they hang together as a unit. This text gradually brings two men together, along with their entourages, and in so doing, God actually brings two groups of people together in this miraculous way who have been separated for centuries. And that's really this closing distance is kind of the outline of our text this morning. So let's set the scene. Let's look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. First, we start off with two separate visions. Two separate visions. Here's what it says. Now, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he'd explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter. Kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So we have two separate visions, two separate men. First, we have Cornelius. He is a powerful, authoritative a centurion who's living in the administrative capital of Rome. He's well-respected. He's likely wealthy. And the text says that he's devout. And that devotion to God shows up in his giving to the nation of Israel and to the Jews, and also in his constant prayer. Cornelius is kind of a poster boy of what a ripe Gentile looked like, you could say. In verse 22, later on, it says he's well spoken of by the entire Jewish nation. So he was highly esteemed, but not just in the eyes of the people around him. God was pleased also. We notice in verse 4 that it says, the angel says, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial," which is the language of sacrifice from the Old Testament. You might picture scenes and smells of where people make sacrifices to the Lord, and it's pleasing to him. He remembers them and moves towards them, and that's what is going to happen here. Now, he didn't earn the favor of God. No one ever does that, right? But he is pursuing the God of the Jews, and he lives on what he knows. And he receives this vision, which in a nutshell says, "Go find Peter." The other vision is Peter's. Well, he is waiting for his meal. He's hungry. This is kind of a spontaneous time of prayer. And in this vision, there's this giant sheet that comes out of heaven that's full of both clean and unclean animals. And he's told to eat them. Now, Peter objects strongly. It's as strong as it can be in the original language. Basically, "No way," is his response. "I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." And why would he say that? Why wouldn't he just go along and he was hungry, right? Well, it's because God's law, specifically in Leviticus 11 and 20, instruct God's people to avoid eating unclean animals. And I want you to see the motive behind this instruction for us to fully appreciate why Peter objects to this in the way that he does. Leviticus 20, verses 24 through 26, listen for the motive behind this. It says, "I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. So the motive behind the command to not eat unclean animals, this isn't a dietary thing alone. It's to keep God's people distinct. It's to mark them as separate from their idolatrous neighbors, you could say. They were also the grounds by which the Jews steered clear of the Gentiles, right? Because just being in proximity to unclean food or idols or different things that were in Gentiles' homes would defile them. So if we're not around it, then it won't affect us. So for centuries, Jewish people did not mix with Gentiles. Be in their homes and worship along with them and being in life with them. Paul describes the distance between the Gentiles and Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, when he says, "Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So that's the Old Testament law, but then Jesus shows up and he starts messing with this gap that's between Jew and Gentile. He starts talking about the heart as the center of worship, and then it's actually out of the abundance of the heart that defilement happens. It's not what you put into the body, it's what comes out. In Mark's version of this in chapter 7, he makes a little comment at the end of that story when he says, "Thus Jesus declared all foods clean." And Jesus also spent time with Gentiles, right? He was unafraid to interact with them. Something significant about the kingdom had changed, and Jesus was indicating this. In John 10, there's these provocative words starting in verse 14 through 16. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." But then he says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Like the sending of the Messiah, and like the promised Holy Spirit, God's people are promised to be a diverse group of people when he collects them from the four corners of the earth at the end, right? And that promise begins all the way back in the prophets and in the Old Testament. All along, this has been God's plan. Just a few chapters later in Acts, Paul and Barnabas quote Isaiah 49:6, which speaks of Israel and saying, quote, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And so God's voice is blatantly saying to Peter three times, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy," marking a change. Something is different. "Peter, things are different now. I have fundamentally changed the way that you will interact with Gentile peoples and the nations." And this makes sense because of the Great Commission, right? Going to all peoples, to the far reaches of the earth, that's going to require Gentile interaction. But it hasn't sunk in, and so God is helping this Peter with this illustration of the food to connect the dots and say, the Gentiles are no longer to be considered unclean. And we think of life under COVID where I went on a hike yesterday and kind of our natural instinct was to separate, right? And to maintain that we're going to get used to that. And it's becoming more instinctual. And it'll be interesting what will happen once restrictions are lifted, right? We'll have to kind of retrain our minds and unlearn some of those, what might seem odd, habits. But imagine being a Jew that for centuries you have kept social distance, religious difference, lawful Moses-type distance from Gentiles for the sake of your ritual purity, and then to be told, all of a sudden, that's changed. You can appreciate that Peter needs help. This is precisely what he's going to be given in this vision. Our next section in verses 17 through 33, we actually find these two guys under the same roof. Let's see how God does that. Verse 17. "Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and to hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason you have sent for me?" Cornelius said, "4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Let's stop there. So these two scenes follow the two previous visions. Cornelius' vision was simply to find Peter and get in the same room with him. And in verses 17 through 23 and on through our text, that's exactly what happens. Peter is given really explicit instructions, you'll notice. "Peter, I want you to do this without misgivings. Don't complain about it. Don't be grumpy about it. I, the Spirit of God, am telling you myself to do this." He makes it really clear. Now, Peter's vision had to do with this renewed understanding of what the law was and the Gentiles. And we see that in verses 23 through 29 that he got it. The Spirit of God taught him. How do we know that? Well, he went, right? It was probably the hardest thing. And then he showed up and he actually lowers Cornelius' view of him by humbling himself. What a scene where this powerful centurion is humbled at the feet of Peter, and Peter lowers his own reputation in his mind. He makes it clear in verse 28 that it's actually God who has shown me. God is a great teacher. And though the mindset was hard to break, it is no match for the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an incredibly important moment in the history of the church. Imagine what that was like for Peter to be at the threshold of that house, standing outside the door, just thinking, "What is going on?" What a remarkable time. He probably fought everything inside of him to go ahead and do it. You can almost hear a commentator in the background saying, "That's one small step for Peter, one giant leap for the church." This is an incredible thing that God accomplished in this scene. We get some new information about the purpose of their meeting in verse 33. It says, "We're present here before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Peter asks, "Well, why did you send for me?" And Cornelius has been told that Peter has some kind of a message for him. Later on, when Peter is retelling the story from Cornelius' perspective in 11:14, he says, "And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And so the stage is set. You got Peter, who's by God's grace overcome this prejudice and overcome these issues that he needed to. We have a household full of Gentile people eager, starving for to know something about what God is doing to save people in the world. We have Jewish onlookers to see and validate and verify what's going to happen. And the stage is set for this critical moment in the church. And then it happens in 34 through 48. Let's read. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he has sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. The end result of arranging this meeting is that these two groups not only would share a roof, but they would share the Spirit and the Savior. Peter doesn't even get his full message done with before the Holy Spirit interrupts him. And there is enough content to regenerate the hearts of these Gentiles, and he does so, and that whole household comes to faith. Notice the similarity with this scene and Pentecost. Do you guys pick up those parallels? The Spirit is given in the context of the shared gospel. The Holy Spirit manifests his work by allowing them to speak in tongues. God is exalted. People are perplexed. Converts are baptized. Fellowship is had. This is a Gentile version of Acts 2. This is a Gentile Pentecost. Even Peter acknowledges this in verse 47. He says they've received the Holy Spirit just as we did, referring back to Pentecost. This powerful conversion occurs because of the message of Christ that is shared by Peter. Notice Peter's language in 34 to 43. The universal language that he uses, that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation. And that's new for him to preach, right? Now he understands that the message that was sent originally to Israel, this peace and the shalom that was promised, is actually going to come through Christ and is going to be given to all the nations because he's Lord of all. He's ordered us to preach to the people. And the last line, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Peter gets it. And notice the centrality of Christ in his preaching. His life and his miracles, his death, his resurrection. The fact that he would be a coming judge, that he's the means of forgiveness. Jesus is right at the center of what Peter is preaching, and these Gentiles respond, and God does it. He breaks down the wall of hostility that exists between these groups that for centuries has remained. Or as Paul explains later in Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 19, he says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, speaking of Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Paul goes on. Incredible landmark tectonic type shifts going on in the book of Acts, and this is one of them. But this is breaking news that has to be shared with a lot of other people who had the same mindset as Peter did, right? And just like Peter needed a lot of help to switch gears and think differently about this, so too the Jews are going to need help to embrace what God is doing. Fortunately, there are several eyewitnesses there, and God is working in this indisputable way for a reason. And we find that out in chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. You know, in a lot of ways, the conversion of Peter is even more significant in this text than the conversion of this Gentile household, because of how important it is for what comes up in chapter 13 and chapter 15 and the mission that's going to go out. In chapter 11, I'll just summarize it. They basically return to Judea. There are people here that they're mixing it up with the Gentiles, that they're receiving the word of God, and Peter goes to Jerusalem. And it says, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Verse 3, saying, you went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them. Basically, Peter, what are you doing? And so Peter just tells him the story. I mean, he doesn't elaborate. He just kind of says, here's what happened. Which basically means, guys, your beef is not with me. Right? I mean, what do you want me to do? Stop God from sending the Holy Spirit? You know? I mean, how exactly does that work? how would I kind of plug that hole, right? Guys, this is something God has already done. And you can't really argue with it, right? If you pick it up in chapter 11, it's a fascinating response. Starting in verse 15, this is Peter. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, verse 16, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. You see why God acts in such an indisputable way in this setting? He knows that what he's going to need to overcome to get this mission to the Gentiles going. Now, what do we take away from this? There are ripple effects that we see go out through the book of Acts, but they continue on and they still affect us today. This text impacts us. What does it mean? What's the point? It means this. God has destroyed every cultural barrier to salvation in Christ. All are welcome in the kingdom of God. And that couldn't always be said, right? In this explicit way. I mean, God is blatantly and permanently removing the distinction between Jew and Gentile. He is fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham when he said, I will make you a blessing to all the nations. And the Jews scratched their head for centuries to know how in the world is God going to do that? And here he does it. He goes global with this good news about Jesus Christ. There are no cultural obstacles to inclusion in the kingdom of God. This doesn't mean there are no conditions on kingdom entrance, right? Faith in Christ is still the narrow way. It's still how this works. Salvation has always been and will always be by grace through faith in Christ. How did God remove this barrier? What are some implications for us from this text? The fact that God has destroyed every cultural barrier to salvation in Christ. Number one, the expansion of God's people is a reflection of God's inclusive heart. The expansion of God's people is a reflection of God's inclusive heart. No one can deny that God is intensely interested in the outcome of this chapter, can you? I mean, angels are going here, messages are going there, all these logistics, 30 miles away, all these trips. Why? Is it because God is going, well, I made this promise and I got to do it? No. It's because the heart of God is to see himself glorified on all the nations and all the peoples. And that's what's driving these chapters, is that God is inclusive to redeem a diverse people for himself. And that characteristic, that attribute of God is just filtering through these historical circumstances. That's why God is so invested in this. Verse 34 says that God is not one to show partiality. It means that God doesn't play favorites. He doesn't discriminate based on a person's status or race or contribution. It means that his love is unexplainable by anything that's in us. And this was the issue. This was the problem with the Jewish leaders at the time. Because they came to believe that their election was understandable. They got detached from the reminder that God said again and again, it's by grace that you're my people. He even goes out of his way to say, I did not choose you because of what's inside of you. I chose you because of what I am like. And despite all those messages, they forgot that the foundation of the relationship with God was grace. And so welcomed outsiders became privileged insiders. See, God's heart is for all people. And why does that matter to us? Well, it's because God's heart should be reflected in the heart of the church, right? We're his people. We bear his likeness. And wouldn't it be odd for God to be inclusive, but then for his people to come up with exclusive criteria of their own? Wouldn't it be odd to expand the boundary to every people group and then for the church to be satisfied with how far the gospel has already gone? See, sharing God's expansive heart is a far better reason to evangelize and fund Bible translation and to meet new people and do all these things than guilt is, isn't it? God is radically generous and he is pursuing relentlessly a people for himself, and so we join him in that mission. I've had a lot of people who are afraid of missions, who are think of missions just in terms of being sent to some faraway, dangerous place, and that's kind of what missions involves. And they say they don't have a heart for missions. A lot of times I'll just say, well, just wait. Just get near to God, right? Get to know his glory. Get to see what he's like. Get to see the glory of Jesus. And you will want people to know that. You will understand that the greatest missionary in the scripture is God himself. Don't worry. Just stay near to him. You will grow a heart to see his glory spread. So the question for us is, how might we at Glenwood better reflect the expansive and inclusive heart of God? How might we contribute to expanding the gospel's reach into people who have not yet heard? Number two, implication. The expansion of the gospel is hindered by trying to reconstruct barriers that the gospel has destroyed. The expansion of the gospel is hindered by trying to reconstruct barriers that the gospel has destroyed. Now, nothing can undo what God has done, right? He's expanded the people of God. We don't have the power to undo that. Thank goodness. But we can undermine what he's done. We can kind of stay quarantined in our own lives, even though this barrier has been lifted. We can opt for what's comfortable and known and familiar, and we can praise similarity. But the body of Christ is diverse in all kinds of ways. You're gifted, and the Holy Spirit intends to leverage the diversity of the church in order to fully equip and sanctify the body. And knowing that should drive us outwards, drives us towards one another and pursuing relationship with other people in the church. By staying in our own silos, we're cutting ourselves off from God's provision through the Holy Spirit. And there are things that I would not have learned had I not been a part of small groups like the one I had mentioned, and ways that I wouldn't have grown if I hadn't chosen to be around the body of Christ. So be proactive in that. This is a way that the church is different than the world, right? We're not afraid of difference. We benefit by difference. And so we pursue those who the world might not pursue in our midst. We give attention to those who the world might ignore because we understand that they are mutually valuable and necessary. We can also try to rebuild barriers that have been destroyed through the sacrifice of Jesus. James warns us about showing partiality based on appearance. I mean, think about this. If the holy creator of the universe is unwilling to distinguish because of external characteristics, why in the world would we? So beware of premature judgments of those in the body of Christ. Be willing to call out partiality when you see it. If someone's being devalued, the glory of Christ is at stake, and we need to intercede, much like Paul did with Peter years later. It's a warning to us that Peter fell back in some of these ways. You remember in the book of Galatians. So, the expansion of the gospel is hindered by trying to reconstruct barriers that the gospel has destroyed. Finally, the expansion of God's people occurs through a message and messengers. The expansion of God's people occurs through a message and messengers. You know, God goes way out of his way to make sure that Peter is at the right place at the right time with the right words. And it's interesting that God doesn't just kind of do it himself, right? Cornelius, here's the deal. It would have been that simple. But you got all these logistics, all this running around, all this traveling, all these entourages. Why? Because God uses messengers. It's his chosen way to do it. Now, he can act directly, but he opts to have ambassadors and go-betweens. And Peter would be that. He would need people to explain and argue for the expansion of the people of God in the chapters to come. You'll notice, too, that these things happen in the context of prayer, which I think is significant. That the conversion of both of these men, Cornelius and Peter, happens in that context. And God uses a message. You know, earlier we talked about how the world doesn't have something substantial enough and big enough to really unify people around something in a sustained way. But we do. Right? I mean, God's expansive heart is possible. You know, I think about how could God possibly do this? Gather all these sinners from all these places and call them his people. Be this indiscriminate with his gospel. And what could be compelling enough to keep those people together all the way to the end? And the answer is simple. The gospel. The glory of Jesus. Those things are sweet enough and big enough and great enough to sustain a people of all nations and tribes and to keep them together to the end. We see how various parts of the ceremonial law are fulfilled through the sacrifice of Christ, and now there is the only qualification for being the people of God has to do with his life and death and resurrection. That's the one thing that sets God's people apart. The substance has arrived and the shadows have fled. So the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the explanation for how God can expand his people so far and wide. And the ministry of the Spirit in showing us the glory of Jesus over and over and over again is the explanation for how we can stay together even in times like this. Jesus gathers us, the Spirit keeps us, and the message of the gospel is what leads to eternal life. Friends, God has destroyed every cultural barrier to salvation in Christ. May our lives and minds and hearts and prayers and checkbooks reflect that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your glory. That we never tire of being in your presence, of considering what you're like. And if we do, God, it's our fault. Thank you for preserving the unity of the church through your glory and your gospel. God, that your inclusive heart is the heartbeat behind missions. It's the heartbeat behind the book of Acts that compels people to go to far away places and tell others what you've done. God, I pray you would protect us from barrier building. God, if there are ways that we need to repent, if we look at certain people for certain reasons with a downward glance, if we feel superior in ways that do violence to your glory, God, I pray you would surface those things and help us to find freedom in repentance. God, I pray you would empower us to be people who take initiative to get to know others in the body of Christ and reflect your inclusive heart in how we interact here at this church and how we interact with our community. God, we need your help to do that. Our default is just to stay with what we know. And so, God, I pray that we would intermix, we would talk, we would continue the conversations and understand one another's perspectives and benefit from one another in the way that your Holy Spirit has designed the church to benefit. We love you and thank you, God. We look forward to the plans and the ways that you will apply this text in our hearts this week. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us as we praise the Lord, as we look to him? As we proclaim the gospel, as we sing out the good news that God is the generous, good, and powerful God who brings all his children to himself in Christ through the Holy Spirit. I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone. Messiah still and all alone. Oh, praise the name of the saints, my gaze how you're spreading the truth that God has given us to those around you.